in eternity past, our all-knowing, almighty, omnipotent, and omnipresent God had a problem. While in himself, he was unsearchably rich and impeccably perfect, yet in another sense, his feeling toward himself was that he was incomplete. So, this God had this feeling of being incomplete because he had not a one that would match him, that would complement him, a counterpart to complete him. In other words, our bachelor God desired to be married. So Christ's deep longing and his good pleasure is to enter into a divine romance, ultimately with us. And the entire Bible is this divine romance. It's a record of how God courts man and eventually marries man. In the Old Testament, our Maker reveals himself as our husband. In the New Testament, Christ reveals himself as our bridegroom. From beginning to end, in the beginning, a man and a woman become one flesh. In the end, the Spirit and the bride are so one they speak as one. From beginning to end, the storyline never deviates. God wants to marry man. This is the real romance because it is a divine romance. I'm sorry. All other romances, whether fictional or so-called real life, fall short because those romances are but a shadow, but a portrait of the real romance. This love story is the love story of all love stories. This is a love story worth giving yourself for. Amen. Don't chase after another story. Become a part of this story. You'll never regret it. Well, where are we in the progression, as it was called this morning, of this love story? We saw this morning in Genesis 2, there was a man and a woman. It was relatively simple back then. By the New Testament, things had gotten a little complicated. Man had fallen. Sin had entered in. The whole world had fallen under the influence of Satan. And the evil one was doing all sorts of evil and pernicious things to the man that God so loved. Less romance story, more tragedy or horror. But our God is not so easily deterred. In the Gospels, God became a man. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He died for our redemption. He rose for our regeneration, so that there would be one day the possibility of having a beautiful counterpart. This is how the Gospels end. It ends with the disciples representing all of us having been redeemed, having been regenerated. How? When they received the Lord as the Spirit. So what stage in the love story are we today? We're in the engagement period. We have been engaged to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us so, where Paul betrothed us to one husband that he could present us as a pure virgin to Christ. And we bear a sign that we're engaged to Christ. What sign shows that a sister has been engaged? What puts the public on notice that a sister is off limits? An engagement ring, right? Brothers, if you see a sister with an engagement ring, sorry. She's taken. Don't try. She belongs to someone else. Ephesians 1:13 says, "We were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise." To be sealed means to be marked out as an ownership. We belong to someone. We belong to God. When I was in the full-time training, I saved my meager stipend so that I can purchase by the time, meager stipend add up. I was able to, at the end of the training, buy all the training books, or all the ministry books that existed at that time. Couldn't do that today. And I bought a seal. And I sealed every single one of my book. So if you look at the books at home, they have this little stamp or this raised emblem, the seal. And on it, it says, "Property of Mark New." When anyone sees that seal, it is abundantly clear that that book belongs to Mark New. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of the promise. That indwelling, sealing spirit is our engagement ring. We have been marked out, and now we belong to Jesus. Surely we do not belong to the world. Surely we do not belong to Satan. But we aren't even our own. We belong to Jesus. But does the story end there? Hallelujah. We're engaged. We have the Spirit. No. We have to move on from the Gospels to the epistles and Revelation. Because in the epistles and in Revelation, we see what happens after this engagement. And we see what has to happen between the engagement and the marriage. Any sister, married sister, can testify that between the engagement and the wedding, a lot has to happen. The brothers are oblivious. I was oblivious. It wasn't until after I was married, when I had a coworker who went through this engagement period, that I found out, wow, a lot has to happen to prepare her for her wedding. Well, today we are in this period, this long process, and we'll call it bride preparation. And that's what tonight's message is about. Tonight, we're here to cover the matter of preparing the bride. Tomorrow, we will cover a wonderful portion, and that's the consummation of the marriage of the Lamb. But tonight, we have three burdens, three main burdens, related to bride preparation. The first is to be a bride. We need to love the Lord. This is not an arranged marriage. This is not a marriage that is a political union. This is a more traditional marriage in the sense that in order to be a bride, we need to love the Lord. And if we love the Lord, we will want to be beautiful for Him. We want to be as beautiful as we can be for our lovely bridegroom. So we need to be beautified. And the third burden, which may come out in the conclusion, is that this beautification process is a corporate matter. We need to do it corporately. So regarding the first of the three main burdens, we need to love the Lord. This may be difficult for those of us who are work-oriented, action-minded, kind of the go-getters, eager beavers among you, right? What do I do to prepare the bride? Well, what you have to do is love the Lord. Love the Lord with the first love. Love the Lord with the best love. In Revelation 2, there was a letter, a message written to a work-oriented church, the church in Ephesus. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, I know your works and your labor and your endurance. This was quite a church. But I have one thing against you, that you have left your first love. The next verse says that they need to repent and do the first works. Surely the first works includes the preparation of the bride. But the point is that to do the first works, actually these first works come out of the first love. To prepare the bride, we need to first love the Lord. Loving the Lord is an indispensable requirement. Write this down. I won't get too much into it because we don't have the time. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And if you don't have the recovery version, find someone who has the recovery version. Read the recovery version of 1 Corinthians 2:9, and particularly the footnote, footnote 1. I'll say the verse. Okay, I'll read the verse. The verse says, things which eye has not seen and ears has not heard, and which have not come up in man's heart, things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Those who love Him. Surely on a topic entitled Christ's Deep Longing and Good Pleasure, these would qualify as the deep and hidden things ordained and prepared by God for us. Well, these are prepared for those who love Him. And if you read the footnote, you'll realize that in order to participate in these deep and hidden things, to love Him is the indispensable requirement. So the first burden tonight is that we would love the Lord. I was very touched this morning because somewhat I knew that I had to speak tonight, and I knew, although not completely, what it was that I would share. But when we had that time where we had our talk with the Lord, wasn't that precious? To just have a talk with the Lord, to tell Him that we love Him, to tell Him according to His Word, to speak to Him, have a conversation with Him, to sing to Him. This should happen all the time. Not necessarily very good time is in the morning, but not necessarily just in the morning. All day long, we should have a talk with the Lord. Well, I felt like, at least for me, my love was refreshed. But sometimes we may find that our love for the Lord has somewhat waned, right? Sometimes our love is just not so fresh anymore. And so I was helped by this word. It was spoken actually in the previous conference. I don't mind repeating it here. But it was based on a passage in Luke 7. In fact, it was an account where a Pharisee named Simon had invited the Lord Jesus as a teacher to come eat with him. But a sinful woman who was known to be a sinner in that city came to the Lord, and with her tears wet and wiped his feet with her hair. And Simon, the Pharisee, inside said, if this was truly a prophet, indicating he was skeptical from the beginning, if this is truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. So the Lord took the opportunity and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Tell it to me, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And the moneylender forgave both their debt because neither had anything with which to pay. And he asked, which of them, therefore, will love him more? Reluctantly, Simon said, I suppose the one who he forgave the more. You have judged correctly. And he's pointed out that this woman, from the moment he had entered, had, with her tears, washed his feet. When Simon didn't even offer water, this woman anointed his feet with ointment. And he had not even provided any oil, even for his head. And so he says, those who has been forgiven little will love little. Conversely, those who love the most are those who have been forgiven the most. If you ever find yourself and your love for the Lord waning, some of you older ones, serving ones, you've been at it a long time. You've heard this message many, many times before. What do you do if you find yourself in such a situation? I encourage you to have a talk with the Lord. Tell him or review with him your life. How many times have you been disqualified from the Christian life, yet he forgave you? How many sins, how many failures he's had to endure, yet he's forgiven you? Actually, the older you get, the more real this becomes. Not because we become more sinful, it's just we have more time, right? And the more time you have, the more sin, the more failures you can have. And in, I think it was John chapter 8, where there was the other woman in adultery. And of course, the Lord says the famous, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, all of them left, one by one, starting from the older ones. The more time that passes, the more you realize how much the Lord has forgiven you. Those who love the most are those who have been forgiven the most. And I'm not saying that we would commit sin intentionally so that he could forgive us more, but even having a deeper realization subjectively of our sin. Your love is much better than wine. We all know wine ages, and gets when it ages, it gets better and better. His love is much better than wine. It ages much better than wine. So the title of this message is Christ Loves and Sanctifies the Church. And the marquee verses are Ephesians 5. I think we'll stick with 25 through 27. I will read it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water in the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Now we come to Romans 1 in the outline. How about everyone? Let's read this together. Christ gave himself on the cross, not just for the believers individually, but for the church. He is the church-loving Christ. Christ's coming to die for us. Well, Christ's coming to die was actually for three things. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So here, Christ's coming was to die on behalf of the whole world, that is, mankind. Then in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, right? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's sense in this verse was deeply personal in that the Son of God gave himself up for me. We should all have this sense. But tonight, in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also, he not only loved me, but he also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He is the church-loving Christ. Romans 2, maybe we can read that together. Christ's purpose in loving the church and in giving himself up for the church was to sanctify. Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. His purpose in loving the church, his purpose in giving himself up for the church was to sanctify her. A, brothers. How about B, sisters? In Matthew 23:17, under A, it says, "Fools and blind men, which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold?" See, gold, which is rare, but a common currency. At least it was used in common trade. When it is offered to the temple and for the temple, that gold becomes sanctified. It means it's been separated from everything that is common for the use of something holy. The temple. What makes the world something that we need to be separated from is not just sin. Of course, we need to be separated from sin. That's easy. But the reason why we need to be separated from the world is that the world is just common. Common, meaning it's not unique. Unlike God, who is holy. Holy means unique. He's the only one. Holy. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose us to be holy. And to be holy means that we need to be separated unto God. To be different, distinct from everything that is common. So there are things that we may do that others don't do because we're separate. There are things that we don't do that others do because they're common. I don't know if this is an applicable application for you, being of the generation that you are, but I received in the mail a few months ago a notice that I had some residual frequent flyer miles that were about to expire. And they weren't enough to purchase a trip, but they said that you can redeem it if you subscribe to magazines, right? You can use the miles. I think they call it Mags for Miles. Being frugal as I am, I decide, okay, I'll sign up for these magazines. You know, and it was hard to find magazines that were just not obvious, that were, most of the magazines were obviously, indecent. Or at least indecent for us, for me. But, you know, there were some children's, Sports Illustrated for kids, golf, I don't know, finance, car and driver. I'm not really into cars, but hey, running out of options. But as I started receiving these magazines, just there was something within that it's just unprofitable. Nothing sinful, I assure you. Yet I found myself going from the mailbox to the trash can. Mailbox to the trash can. Due to my frugality, I'm now ruining the environment. But there was something in me that just said, these things I cannot be a part of. Not because they were sinful, but I mean, I think home, something like family circle was one. Learning how to make some sort of cake. After reading that, I don't know about my appetite, but I know that the time that I spend reading that is time that is taken away from more profitable things. From, say, reading the Word. And so there was something within me that just resisted keeping those magazines. Well, I say it may not be applicable because I hear these days you're a paperless society or a paperless generation. But you also have certain feeds. Feeds, that's quite significant that they use the word feed. What are you feeding on? May not be sinful, but is it common? To be separated in this day and age is so difficult, given the connectivity. I mean, everything is about being connected, right? The first thing you look at, do they have Wi-Fi? Maybe you're invited to this camp. Do I get reception? The Verizon customers are hallelujah. Sprint, purgatory. How can we be separated when the very tether to the world is in our pockets? Our eyes, our mouth, our feet, our ears, what we look at, what we read, on these phones. What we speak, now these days, we don't have, I know in the ministry a lot of times there's talk about, you know, not gossiping. These days, I hardly think anyone picks up their phone, I mean, the traditional sense. And even the fact that I use this, show I'm dated, right? Should be like this, right? Pick our phone to have gossip? No, no, no. Why spend the time calling someone when you can just text them, right? Just with a few, you don't even use complete sentences, right? The acronyms are just so many I can't keep track of, but you don't even use punctuation. Feet, where you go? Where have you been? Has every place that you've been holy? That's why tomorrow some of you will have opportunity to be baptized. Because it begins in baptism. To be separated from the world, we need to be baptized. Amen. If you look at the story of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, they were redeemed. They had the Passover lamb. The blood redeemed them. They ate the Passover lamb. They had life and life supply. They were regenerated. Yet, receiving and believing the Lord was not enough, because they were still lodged under the domain of Pharaoh, which signifies Satan. They were in Satan's kingdom. What separated them from Satan's kingdom was when they crossed the Red Sea, which is a type, not a figure, not a picture, not a metaphor, but a type, because it is revealed in the New Testament, that Red Sea was baptism. Those of you who are being baptized, wonderful. Those of you who have not been baptized, you must realize, if you want to be part of this divine romance, if you want to enter in and be a part of this love story of all love stories, the first step is that you need to be separated from the world through baptism. But to be separated is not by itself is not enough. Separation alone cannot make us holy. The only way we can be holy is by being saturated with the Holy One. On the negative side, to be sanctified is to be separated. But see, on the positive side, it is to be saturated with God's divine element. In other words, sanctification has two parts. It has sanctification, it has separation, and it has saturation. In fact, the separation is so that we can be saturated. Why we come up to the mountains when we could have easily met down home, didn't have to fight the 91 traffic, right? But why do we come all this way, at great inconvenience for some, to the mountains? So that we can be separated for a weekend, that in that separation, we can be saturated with Christ. Do you feel like this weekend you've been saturated a little bit more with Christ? That's why in 2 Timothy 2:22, which follows a passage on sanctification, right? It talks about a vessel unto honor, a great house, and this vessel unto honor could be sanctified, useful to the master. It's in that context that 2 Timothy 2:22 appears. You all know this verse, or many of you know this verse. Flee youthful lusts. That's separation. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. That's saturation. With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So sanctification is separation plus saturation. And what does it mean to be saturated? In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it implies that our whole being is filled with God's divine element. The God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. Not holy as in H-O-L-Y, but holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And may your spirit and soul and body, so every part of our being, our whole being, would be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read the phrase without blame, and some of us would automatically shift into thinking in terms of behavior without blame, right? And in truth, to be blameless, in Philippians 2, is to be blameless in our outward behavior. So we strive to be good. We resist being bad. But God is less concerned about our being good or bad because he knows that if he can saturate us with his divine element, then we will spontaneously be good. Better than good. Why? Because we will express God. So one, God's intention is not to have good people in place of bad people. Whether we are good or bad, we need the element of Christ added into us. That's why in Ephesians 3:17, we need to allow Christ to make his home in our hearts. And if we're in the realm of, are we doing the right thing? Are we doing a wrong thing? We're still eating of the wrong tree in Genesis 2. There were two trees, but the tree that we're eating of is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We need to come to Christ as the real tree of life, and we need to come to him daily. Two, God desires to daily dispense the element of Christ into our being. And it is this element alone that causes us to be sanctified. This verse was not provided to you, but it's two verses to prove deification. Revelation 15:4, in relevant part, for you alone, you, speaking of God, alone are holy. Then you combine that with 1 Peter 1:16, speaking, you, meaning us, shall be holy because I am holy. That's God speaking. So God alone is holy. But then it says, we shall be holy because God is holy. If that's not deification, I don't know what is. So when does this happen? On the Lord's Day? Every day. Every day we need a little bit more of the element of God imparted into us. If you want to have a holy living, then you need to be revived with the Holy Word. Brothers and sisters, our time in the morning, every day, is essential for this divine romance. If you want to be sanctified, you need to be revived to get the holy element added to us. Okay, so now we come to Romans 3. In Romans 2, it was that he might sanctify her. And then in Romans 3, it continues in Ephesians 5:26, cleansing her by the washing of the water in the word. And this Roman numeral contains the second burden that I had mentioned of the three regarding pride, bride preparation. How about if we read Romans 3 together? Christ's work of sanctifying the church is accomplished by cleansing her with the washing of the water in the Word. So when we love the Lord, we just want to make ourselves as beautiful as can be for Him. We need to be beautified. In ourselves, we are actually quite ugly. But when we express the Lord, we are truly beautiful. True beauty is one who manifests the Lord. Any brother or sister that expresses Christ is truly a beautiful person. Christ's desire is that this church would be sanctified so that it could be she could be presented to Himself, beautiful and glorious. To be sanctified is to be beautified. And how this takes place is through the washing of the water in the Word. Mind you, it does not say the washing of the Word. It does not say cleansing her by the water in the Word. But it says cleansing her by the washing of the water in the Word. So we need to see the Word. We need to see the water in the Word. And we need to see the washing of the water in the Word. Maybe A, let's read this together. The Greek word rendered word in verse 26 is not logos, the constant word, but rhema, which denotes the instant word, the word the Lord presently speaks to us. How about if we read 1 and 2 together, or maybe brothers 1 and sisters 2, and then we'll have some fellowship. Brothers. Okay, sisters too. Okay. For those who may not be well versed in the New Testament and the underlying language, it was written in Greek. And in the Greek language, there are multiple words that actually are translated into one word in English called the Word. So anytime you have the Word in the New Testament in English, you have to see, well, does it mean one of two words? One is logos, and the other is rhema. Logos and rhema are two words that are translated into the Word. And so to explain a little bit of the difference, logos is the constant written word. It is the word that's objectively recorded in the Bible. So you have a reference here, Acts 15:15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, even as it is written, right? The words of the prophets there, that is logos. Rhema, on the other hand, is an instant, living word. It's the Lord's personal, direct, present speaking to you. And the verse reference that was used is John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Logos, objectively, is, you can say, the written word, the letter. Rhema is the word that has become spirit and life. And it's here in Ephesians 5:26 when it says the washing of the water in the Word. That word there is rhema. It's rhema. But a word of caution, some of those of us who perhaps pride ourselves in being deep, inward, spiritual, would say, well, logos is just black and white. It's just the letter. It's just the text. Rhema, on the other hand, is living and personal. I'm a rhema person. But the rhema comes out of the logos. Without getting the logos first, there is no way you can get the rhema. If you don't read the logos, you will never receive the rhema. So our burden is that you would be balanced. On the one hand, read the logos. On the other hand, receive the rhema. Regarding logos, all we have to do is read. Read the Bible. It's so available. It's right next to that social media app, right? Just a centimeter over. Instead of the world, you can get the logos. Just a centimeter away. It's available. It's written. It's in the books. Aren't we lucky today to have the logos? Not long ago, at least, in God's realization, not long ago, that book was locked up. No one had access to it. We have access. Every one of us has access to multiple copies, multiple forms. We have no excuse but to read the logos. And it's like exercise. Consistency is the key. You can't start exercise or just do one or two sessions and think that that will make a difference. We have to read the Word every day. And let me blow your minds a little bit. Rhema is what sanctifies. It's what cleanses us, right? So let me ask you, John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Here's a test. Is that logos or rhema? Let me read it again to you. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It is wrong. It is logos. Meaning that even the logos has a sanctifying effect. Just by being there with the disciples in that environment where the word is spoken, they were sanctified. They were already made clean. How many times when we read the Bible, even the very fact that we're sitting outside in the student center reading the Word, that sanctifies you. If you're in the bus, you're reading the Word, people see you. I know anytime I see a brother pull out a Bible, I know I'm checked, right? If I see someone, even a brother, not necessarily in this fellowship, but many times you see brothers and sisters reading the word on their lunch break or whatever. When I see that, on the one hand, I'm, praise the Lord, there's another believer. On the other hand is, where's my Bible? And so I'm checked. There's a little bit of a sanctifying just by reading the word of God. Okay, another test. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Is that rhema or logos? No one dares say yes now. Well, in the context, you should know, it's also logos. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So be careful that you don't diminish or demean the logos as merely being outward and objective. Even the word of God, if you read it, it will make a difference. Then you see the interaction of the two in Matthew chapter 4. In that context, the Lord was in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days. He was very hungry. The tempter comes in, tempts him to turn stones into loaves of bread. And the Lord's response was, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God." Okay, let me ask you, is that logos or rhema? It's rhema. It's rhema. But there is a... He was actually quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. He was quoting logos. You see? Logos had become rhema. And, yeah, no, whoa. Deuteronomy 8:3, now get this. Deuteronomy 8:3 actually says that he might make you know that man lives not by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God. But the Lord, when he received that word in Matthew 4, it became an instant word, a present speaking. And it was changed to every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God. Anyways, rhema is the instant present speaking that he needed in that particular circumstance. And there was a particular supply, a provision in that circumstance. It nourished him. Well, I don't know if we may have more experience of this than we realize. I actually realized this afternoon that something transpired in the middle of the message this morning. As I was listening, I think Brother Joe was speaking from Ephesians 5. He was reading about Christ also loved the church, that he gave himself up for her. Husbands, love your wives, even as, right? And it wasn't major, but I have been going through, you know, I have some differences sometimes with my wife. Not huge, but there are some differences. And she wants to go one way. She wants to stay. I want to go. Put it that way. But in that middle of the meeting, there's something that sort of touched me. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. How did he love the church? He gave himself up for her. He had a self-sacrificing love for the church. Why can't you just sacrifice what you want to do? Why don't you just give up your plan, your desire for your wife? Anyways, the light shined. And instantly, there was this timely supply. Amen. I'm at peace. Whether we stay or go, it doesn't matter. We're still in the supply. I suspect that it wasn't just because it was spoken this morning. Actually, this whole week we've been going over that passage in preparation for. So it was something that the Lord recalled. The Lord caused me to remember because of enjoying, even praying over that verse earlier in the week. And that brings me to the next point, which is 3. We need to take the living word into the depths of our being by praying in spirit. If we do this, the word will not only be food to us, will not only be food to nourish us, but also water to wash us and to cleanse us. So we need to read the logos, but we need to receive the rhema. If you look at these verses in Ephesians 6, it speaks about receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God. By means of all prayer and petition, praying at every time in Spirit. So in Ephesians 5, you have the washing of the water and the Word. In Ephesians 6, you have the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God. The Word, the sword, and the Spirit, all are one here. And how do we receive them? Is by means of all prayer and petition. This passage is often cited when we bring up a practice called pray reading. But I wonder if every time we pray read, whether we really do receive the rhema. If we're not careful, pray reading can become just some sort of rote, mechanical, religious form. When we pray read, all it is just praying over the Word of God. We're reading, but we're also praying. And it's prayerful consideration that makes pray reading, pray reading. And when we pray read, we need to personalize. The best time to pray read is actually not just corporately, but in our morning times with the Lord. We may take a word, a verse, and it need not be a long passage. It could be just one verse, and we just pray over it. Some of us think that we need to pray read the whole verse. Well, maybe sometimes you do. But maybe you're pray reading, and this happened to me a few weeks ago. It's now a little bit old. But anyways, the morning revival portion had John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I was just pray reading, truly, 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 nothing there. The thought occurred to me, actually, was that it was important. But still, there wasn't the supply, the rhema. Unless a man... And then I stopped. Unless, didn't go on to a grain of wheat. Unless, and for some reason, there was part of me that was like, unless, and then all sorts of things began to flow forth. Unless I die, my kids will have a tyrant for a father. Unless I put to death the practices of my body, my wife will have no way of going on. Unless so-and-so, who had recently gotten saved, not yet baptized, breaks through in his spirit, he will not be ready to be baptized in a dynamic way. And I began praying for this one, for my wife, for my children, unless, and it just kept going on and on. At the end of the time, my time expired, I had to go, the kids were up. I didn't even get past unless. In our prayer reading, we need to learn to not look at the outward practice and form, but find the rhema. The prayer reading is to receive the sword of the Spirit, to receive the rhema. And when you receive the rhema, the sword of the Spirit becomes very sharp. It becomes trim. It cuts away that which is in you that is not out of Christ. Something that is not fit for the bride. Well, let's move on. Brothers, how about let's read 5:26 refers to the flowing life of God. So the word water, so the water in the word. So that was the word. The water in the word is none other than the flowing life of God. Actually, the verse here is John 7:38. He who believes into me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That flowing river of living water is the water in Ephesians 5:26. Sisters, see. So we come to the washing of the water of life, which is the washing of the water in the word. One, the blood of Christ washes away our sins. And two, the water of life washes away the blemishes of the natural life of our old man, including all spots and wrinkles. The blood of Christ deals with the record of sin. But we need the washing of the water of life to deal with the scars of sin. What are the scars? The scars are the blemishes, the spots that come from the wounds of sin. That's why wrinkles come from oldness, and spots come from wounds. Before we say more on spots, let's just cover wrinkles. Wrinkles is a sign of oldness, right? I have more wrinkles outwardly than you do because I am older than you. And on occasion, I get to travel and I stay in saints' homes, and I love to look for their wedding pictures, right? Of course, because on the wedding day, you look your best, but also in your wedding, it's kind of neat to see when they were young, right? When they were, if you haven't been to Brother Craig's home, you should see his wedding picture. They look so good. It's so young, right? No comment. How many of us are physically young, but have become spiritually old? You know, when it comes to basketball, these brothers, you know, they may be sitting there, right? And you mention, hey, let's go play basketball. They leap up, and they're ready to go. They go right onto the court. Those of us who have advanced a little bit more in the years, you know, the first step is we've got to get up, right? So we get up. Then we know, okay, we got to start doing this, right? And all the young bucks are, hey, come on, hurry, come on. Okay, give me 10 more minutes, I'll be okay, right? Well, how many of us, when someone asks, hey, can we call on the Lord together? Okay. All right. Or we come to a meeting. 10 minutes of singing. We're still stretching. Still warming up. I ask again, how many of us, though physically young, have become spiritually old? I saw an article about three sisters, not sisters in the Lord, but three sisters in the flesh. I think they were in Taiwan. They're all in their 30s and 40s, but there was a picture of them. And they all look like teenagers. No kidding. They look like teenagers. And of course, the article is, how is it possible that these sisters look so young? Of course, you know, there may be genetics involved, and the article goes into not avoiding the sun and all sort of thing. But one thing stood out. And they said, all of them said, we drink a lot of water. We drink a lot of water. Because there was a washing. I like that because The washing, we may think, especially spots and wrinkles, we think it's some sort of outward washing. But the washing of the water and the word is an inward washing. I heard that we need to drink, I don't, I should, 8 8-ounce glasses a day, right? 64 ounces. That's quite a lot, actually. It's like half a gallon. And some people, they have these specially made 64-ounce containers where they fill it up at the beginning of the day and they carry it around with them as kind of a reminder. But the goal is at the end of the day, they'll have finished it, right? Well, that's healthy. That's actually very healthy to have to drink all the time, especially up here. We need to drink more. Stay hydrated, right? But we tend to like the kind of drinking that happens after maybe a long run, right? Or you're just dry and you're parched. You reach into your refrigerator, nice cold bottle of water, and you chug it down, and it's like refreshing your entire being. You feel it cooling off your entire being. We like that kind of drinking. But actually, what we're burdened for is not for you to simply guzzle Christ every now and then, but it's to drink all day long. Amen. That's the healthy way. Drink consistently. The washing of the water of life accomplishes a work of transformation, a metabolic change in which the new element is constituted into us and the old element is carried away. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, this is actually very applicable when it comes to spots. Spots, which come, as we had mentioned before, from the wounds of sin. Here's a quote that I really like. Every time we plead the blood of Christ, the record of sin is permanently expunged. That record of sin is gone. You are forgiven. The Lord has forgotten. But the problem is, sometimes we don't always forget. And it haunts us. These are the spots, the wounds, the blemishes. And they're quite frustrating. You tell the Lord, Lord, I know you have forgiven me, but I'm not sure if I've forgiven myself. We've confessed, and yet there they are. How do we deal with these scars, these pockmarks, these blemishes? These scabs from our failures and sins. For this, we need the washing of the water in the Word. Because the washing of the water of the Word takes away all the old element and replaces it with the new element. You know, we were talking about drinking water all the time. I had the thought of figuring out how much 64 ounces weigh. Do you know how much it weighs? Roughly 4 pounds. And let's say you had, you know, these sisters, I don't know how much they weigh, but let's say a sister weighs, I don't know, I get in trouble here. Let's say 110 pounds, right? And let's say that sister successfully drinks 64 ounces one day. So at the end of the day, she becomes 114, right? And then she drinks another 64 ounces, and the next day she's 118, right? And the next day she drinks and she's 122, right? Is that what happens? Where does all that water go? Well, okay. Don't answer. But as it's being discharged, all the old elements of oldness is also going. All those scabs, those spots, those wrinkles, it's also going. That's why it's important that we drink a lot. Not because we want to retain a lot. Actually, because we want to wash a lot. This is the washing of the water in the Word. In Paul's epistles to the Corinthian believers, he lists out all types of unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and these things were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Only the washing of the water and the Word can cleanse us. That's what accomplishes this work of transformation. How about if we read three together? Through such a washing process, we are sanctuary with Christ and transformed by Christ to be His holy, beautiful, God-expressing bride, a bride without blemish or imperfection. So because of the sake of time, we have to cover the third main burden related to bride preparation. So we must love the Lord. Because we love the Lord, we want to be beautified for Him. But we have to realize that this process of beautification is done corporately. Our romance with the Lord is personal and affectionate. The speaking in the Rhema is personal and direct. But Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exult, and let us give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. It's His wife corporately. It does not say here that Daniel Tai has made himself ready. It does not say here that John Wisner has made himself ready. It says, His wife has made herself ready. In other words, being ready is not an individual pursuit only. It is not an independent pursuit. It is a corporate pursuit. Song of Songs 1:4 says, draw me. Of course, draw me. But then it says, we will run after you. And that we, seven verses later, says, and we will make you plates of gold with studs of silver. Referring the ones who are speaking, it's not the bride, not the lover, but the lover's companions. We will make you plates of gold with studs of silver. Plates of gold are for the hair, right? So many times you hear in a wedding, these days, right? The day of the wedding. Sometimes the bride may do her own hair, but often they'll have companions come, right? To prepare the hair just right. We need our companions to prepare the bride. Flee and pursue with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Fresh experience of this was recently. I was in a brother's coordination. I spoke something. Another brother spoke something based on the Word of God. And I was pierced. It was an adjustment. It was a beautification. I was beautified by that brother's speaking. Not just me. The bride beautified. Because there was something in me that was not right. So we need to be those who help one another to make ourselves ready for the sake of Christ's deep longing and good pleasure. Because the desire of the church-loving Christ is for the Christ-redeemed church to be sanctified and cleansed by the washing of the water and the word, that he might one day present this spotless, beautiful, blemish-free, wrinkle-free church to himself, glorious. Let's read the focus together. Christ gave himself for the church in order to sanctify her through the washing of the water in the word, making the church his beautiful bride. How about if we stop here and let's just stand up and say, Lord Jesus, we love you. How about we say that all together? Just Lord Jesus,
we love you.
Yes, I like that. Lord Jesus, we love you.
Lord Jesus, we love you.